series that we started last week, where we're looking at these transitions. We talked last week about how life is often filled with transitions, from moving from one thing into another. We talked about how summer, in a lot of ways, is this kind of natural, brings transition into many of our lives, where some of you are going from students into summer. But there are transitions in all of our lives, right? From one job to another, from something to something else. We walk through these transitions often in life. And so we've started looking at some of the transition stories in the scriptures, asking how can we do these things well? And so last week we looked at the story of Moses, and we really kind of broke down the life of Moses and looked at how throughout Moses' life, God had been preparing him, God had been training him for exactly what God was going to be calling him to do. And if you missed last week, that is on the website. But last week we looked at Moses. Today we're going to look at a different story in the New Testament. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22, and then we'll be unpacking a lot of what we read. But we're going to be reading a story about a guy named Saul. And in your bulletin, you'll see Saul and then Paul, because the Saul that we're looking at is not the King Saul who came before David. The Saul that we're looking at is the guy that we're probably more familiar with as Paul. And there's this really interesting, so the story of Saul. Saul, when we meet Saul, we see him named Saul. And then in a lot of cases in the scriptures, God actually changes a person's name. With Saul, God doesn't actually, we don't have any record at least, of God changing Saul's name. What we see is that Saul was also called Paul. But what we find is that prior to his conversion, every time we hear about Saul, we see the name Saul. And then shortly after his conversion, we all of a sudden see this transition just a few chapters after Paul starts following Jesus, where the name Saul transitions into Paul, and we really never see him referred to as Saul again. So in a lot of ways, Saul and Paul kind of reference his life before he became a follower of Jesus and his life after. But as far as why the name changed when it did, it's a fascinating study. If you want to do it, go for it. I'd love to have a conversation with you about it later. We won't be able to get into it this morning. But Acts chapter 9, we'll start reading at verse 1. So the Saul that we reference is the person we know throughout the rest of the New Testament as Paul. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on State Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for these, your words. Lord, we pray that as we study them this morning, as we look into them, as we dwell on them, that you would speak to us through them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have the scene set right at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. I'll put the verse on the screen. We see we're introduced to Saul in this chapter by reading, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Saul is still breathing out murderous threats. This isn't the first time this has happened. Saul is apparently known for these threats that he's issuing against the Lord's disciples, against the church. Saul has gained this reputation of being somebody who is going after these followers of Jesus. And where we first see Saul start kind of on this mission, you remember those of you that were here last week when we talked about Moses, we also referenced this speech, this sermon given in the book of Acts by a guy named Stephen. We remember Stephen is at least in the scriptures, he's the first recorded martyr. He's the first person that we have record of losing his life, being killed for his faith. And so we looked at a little piece of the speech he gave right before he was stoned last week. But now we want to pick up just the very end of that. He's given his speech. This is right before he's killed. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55 through 8, verse 3, we read, and I'll just read it. I'll put a key verse up on the screen in just a second. But in 7:55, we read, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. A godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." But Saul began to destroy the church. And just a few verses before that, in 8 verse 1, Saul was there giving approval to his death. See, there are some scholars that will argue that Saul giving approval to the death may have very well been Saul giving the green light, giving the nod, saying, "Yeah, go for it, do this, stone him." But whether he actually gave the nod and the green light to go forward with it, we do know that Saul approved of the stoning of Stephen. He was there, he was watching it, and he approved. Why? Why in the world is Saul trying to destroy the church? Why is Saul backing the killing of Stephen, this first martyr? Well, Saul belonged to this Jewish group who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah, and so Saul understood that it was his duty to purify Judaism. He understood that all of these followers of Jesus who are going around preaching Jesus to Saul at this point, Saul believes these are false teachers, right? They're leading people astray. That these people are following this false Messiah. And so Saul understands that it's his duty, it's his job to try to squash this, to stomp it out, to uproot this entire movement, because in his opinion at this point, this entire movement is leading people away from God. So Saul understands. Saul believes at this point, by going after the church, by trying to uproot this movement of Jesus, Saul believes he's actually doing God's work in trying to stomp out, trying to uproot this entire movement. But notice, Saul's job has just gotten a lot harder, right? Because they start attacking the church in Jerusalem. But notice in the verse, where have the followers of Jesus gone? And see, the persecution in the verse at the very end, this persecution has caused them to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. So now we don't have all of these followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now they have been persecuted. Persecution has hit. Saul and his people have come in. And now the Christians have scattered all over the region. I think an example of kind of how this works, what this kind of looks like. How many of you have had a fire yet this year? Some of you? All right. It's summer. Some of you have taken full advantage already, but imagine many of us in the days or the weeks to come, a lot of us at some point are going to sit around a campfire and make a s'more, all this stuff, right? Now, if you have a fire, let's imagine you want to put this fire out, right? What happens if you were to take a broom or some sort of large instrument, come up and strike it in the middle? Do you put the fire out? What happens? The thing ends up going all over the place, right? That now what you have is you have embers, you have flames, you have embers flying out from the center, going all over the place, and now you have this fire over a much wider territory. See, in a lot of ways, this is kind of what this persecution did in Jerusalem, that you had this big gathering of Christians, of these early followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Saul and some of these others strike, they start being persecuted, and so what happens is the fire doesn't go out. The movement isn't ended, it's not uprooted, but what happens is it ends up spreading everywhere. And so now you have these followers of Jesus scattering around Judea and Samaria. Now this thing has just gotten a whole lot harder to control because people are everywhere. But Saul has a plan, right? Saul's not just going down easy. Saul's got himself a plan. And so in the next verses, we read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way is what the first followers of Jesus called themselves, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so Paul goes to the high priest. And the high priest during this time is a guy by the name of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, this name is probably familiar to some of you. Caiaphas actually ruled as high priest in Jerusalem from 18 to 37 AD, which means Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' ministry, during Jesus' trial. It was Caiaphas who was adamantly arguing that Jesus was guilty and worthy of being killed when Jesus was on trial. And so we know that Caiaphas is equally intent on uprooting this entire movement, right? So Paul goes to Caiaphas asking for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. So what does that mean? Saul goes to Caiaphas, and this letter, essentially what Saul is doing is he's asking Caiaphas to send a letter to these synagogues in Damascus, really for kind of two major reasons. The first is to let these synagogues in Damascus know that the high priest and the high priest and the establishment in Jerusalem is behind what Saul is doing. That they are giving approval to the work that Saul is doing in trying to uproot this movement. And then number two, it's kind of this kind of extradition type letter. It's asking the synagogues to provide them with names of people who are following Jesus so that when Saul shows up in Damascus, He's able to go to the synagogues. He knows who he's looking for. He knows who the followers of Jesus are, where they are. He can gather them up. He can bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. Saul gets these letters sent out to Damascus. So Saul starts the journey from Jerusalem heading into Damascus. He's going from Jerusalem to Damascus. Let's throw it up on a map. So this is a picture of kind of Israel on the right. It's the Mediterranean Sea coming in from the left. And Jerusalem is right there. So Jerusalem is down here. Damascus is all the way up here. Damascus is actually the current capital of modern-day Syria. And the distance between Jerusalem and Damascus as the bird flies is 135 miles. 135 miles. Now, if Saul would have traveled the rough average of about 20 miles a day, it takes Saul a week to get to Damascus. It would take him just over 6 days to get all the way to Damascus. So why in the world does he go to Damascus? I mean, we just read that these Christians have been scattered all over Judea and Samaria. Saul, if that line was still up there, you'd see that the Sea of Galilee is pretty well right smack dab in the middle. There are followers of Jesus in these other places. Why is it that Saul moves 135 miles from Jerusalem into Damascus? Why there? Well, I think there's a couple major reasons. First, Damascus was this really important city that lie right on this really important trade route, that most of the trade that's going to go up into Mesopotamia would end up kind of on this route that would run right through Damascus. So it's a large city, it's an important city, but it's also a city that has a really big Jewish population. We're told later, there is this Jewish rebellion against Rome that happened in 66 AD. So it's some years after, it's a few years after this. But during this rebellion in 66 AD, we have this record by a guy named Josephus. See, Josephus was this Jewish historian who was writing this history for Rome. And according to Josephus, during the rebellion in 66 AD, in Damascus alone, Rome went in and killed somewhere between 10 and 18,000 Jews. 10 to 18,000 are recorded by Josephus as having been killed in 66 AD. So now, a few years before, we still know that there was a significant Jewish population in Damascus. And being there is a significant Jewish population, there are also a number of synagogues around Damascus because of this high Jewish population in Damascus. And so it's almost as if Saul, the first strike of persecution hits Jerusalem, where all of these followers of Jesus are gathered. And then that persecution causes them to go out, to scatter. But it's almost as if the largest ember has now landed in Damascus, right? There are a large number of people. There were followers of Jesus who show up in Damascus. They start preaching the good news about Jesus in the city, in the synagogues. This doesn't make Saul happy, right? So Saul is going to Damascus to put an end to this. But we see he never makes it there on his own, right? That Saul starts out on this 135-mile journey, and somewhere along the way, as he's almost there but not quite there, we read the next verse. That as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And so he's going to persecute these Christians, and all of a sudden there's this giant light. And Paul knows what this light means, right? He's never asking the source of the light. He doesn't know why the light, what's going on with the light. Paul understands, Saul understands, it's really hard to keep those Saul and Paul separate. Saul understands that this light is coming from God. throughout the Bible, these giant lights come to represent the presence of God, the glory of God. Saul may have very well saw himself as even a recipient of one of the promises we see in the Old Testament, that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, Saul understands when this giant light hits him, Saul understands he is in the presence of God. This is God coming to him. But then notice what the light says. Notice what Saul hears. Saul falls to the ground because he knows what's going on. God is here. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, imagine if you're Saul. Saul is going to Damascus because he believes he is doing God's work, right? He believes that he is going to try to uproot this movement who is leading people away from God. Saul thinks he's doing God's work, and now all of a sudden there's this light. He understands God's presence, and the voice calls out, "Why do you persecute me?" Hold on. What? What? So Saul responds, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? Persecute you? How am I, who are you that I'm persecuting you?" And he answers, says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And can you imagine being Saul? Can you imagine what do you feel in your stomach right there as you think back on what you've been doing? And you think of the destruction you've caused, of the people you've imprisoned, and the people you've had killed. Because you believe he believes he's been doing the work of God, and now he finds out that he has been standing opposed to what God has been doing. He is standing opposed to what God has been doing in the world through Jesus. Can you imagine what Saul is feeling at this moment? And then Jesus continues and says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, for they heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat anything. And so Saul sees this great light, and then he sees nothing. For 3 days he sees nothing. And I can't help but wonder, during that time, is Saul understanding that verse we read in Isaiah, that those walking in darkness have seen a great light, is it possible that during these 3 days where Saul sees nothing, that he recognizes that his blindness is now pretty much representing the way his entire life had been up till that moment on that road? That his entire life up to this point, he's been trying to purge out this movement. He's been trying to stop the movement by killing followers of Jesus, by imprisoning followers of Jesus. And now when he sees this light on the road, he recognizes his entire life he's been walking in darkness. And now this light has come, and he recognizes what he has always been about, that he hasn't been working for God. He's been standing opposed to him. He's been walking in darkness, and now all of a sudden he sees a light. And Saul's distraught. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He eats nothing. He drinks nothing. But the story isn't over. The story continues, and in Damascus, there is a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on State Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So God is working to bring them together. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." See, God tells Ananias to go to Saul. But Ananias has heard about Saul, right? And remember, the story started with Saul going to Caiaphas, this high priest, and having Caiaphas send letters into Damascus. Ananias knows who Saul is. Ananias knows why Saul is here. Why did he come to Damascus? To throw people like him in jail, right? He has killed followers of Jesus. He has come here to throw them in jail. Ananias is told by God to go to visit Saul. And Ananias is almost like, hold up. Something must have got crossed there. You don't mean that guy. There's no way you actually mean that guy, right? You surely can't be asking me to show up at the very door of the guy who came here to arrest me. This is the guy we should be hiding from. So Ananias is pushing back. What if this doesn't end well, right? And in a lot of ways, we hear Ananias respond in a similar way to we heard Moses last week, right? When Moses is told to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, you remember Moses' response? Well, who am I to go there? What if he doesn't listen to me? What if it doesn't work? What if I don't talk very well and he doesn't let them out? What if it doesn't work? And now we hear Ananias being told to go to Saul, and Ananias responding with similar questions, right? Well, what if he hasn't changed? What if I go there and he arrests me? What if I go there and he kills me? What if this doesn't turn out well? In a lot of ways, I think Ananias sounds a lot like Moses last week. And we get this, don't we? The what ifs. I mean, aren't these questions that we often ask, especially when thinking about something God might be calling us to do? What if I'm not equipped? What if I'm not good enough? What if it doesn't work? Because the thing is, God places a calling on each of us, right? And for some of us, I mean, for some of us, God calls us to be pastors, to be missionaries. And for some of us, God calls us to quit jobs and sell houses. Those decisions are filled with what ifs, right? What if it doesn't all work out? What if I don't make it? What if? But even if God doesn't call us to full-time vocational ministry, God still calls each and every one of us. If we call ourselves a follower of Jesus, God calls us to be a disciple, right? God calls us to be an ambassador, to go into whatever places God is calling us, whatever places God has placed us, into our workplaces, our communities, our neighborhoods, into our families, bringing the good news, showing the world what it looks like to follow Jesus, to put him on display. And whatever that calling looks like, it's easy to answer with a bunch of what ifs, right? Well, I mean, if I really did that, what would they think? Or what if I really live different? What if they don't listen? What if they think I'm odd? What if? In so many cases, these what ifs stand in the way of us doing what God is calling us to do in the world. But Ananias asks this what if, and God responds. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." See, to Moses. Moses asked the what if. And do you remember God's response? God responds to Moses saying, "I will be with you. I will be with you." What if? I will be with you. And for Ananias asks his what ifs. And God's response is, "Trust me. I have a plan. Trust me. Trust me." Because I think the biggest, scariest what if isn't the what if that they're asking. I think the biggest, scariest what if is what if people like Moses or Ananias, what if they gave too much audience to their what ifs and they sat silent instead of walking down the path that God was calling them down? What if they didn't respond? What if their what ifs were too big, were too great, that they sat and did nothing? What if? I think that's the biggest what if, that they could have missed exactly what God was doing in their lives, in the world, through the calling that he had placed on them. But Ananias does go. And we read that the story ends that Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. So Saul spent several days with disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So what we find is Saul sets off to Jerusalem to find these followers of Jesus, to persecute them, to throw them in prison. But we find is God always had a different plan, right? That Saul had his plan, but God was working out a very different plan. That God understood that Saul was going to Damascus, not to find these followers of Jesus and to arrest them, but God knew he was sending the greatest missionary the church has ever seen into a major city on a trade route with a significant population and synagogues in which he could stand and proclaim this good news of the Jesus that met him on the road, right? God understood he was sending the greatest missionary of all time into this significant city where he would be able to proclaim this good news of what God has done for him. And if people like Saul can change, then even the hardest of hearts can be broken, can be opened, right? Can be softened, can open up and receive. Who are the people that in our world we've written off, that they're too far gone? Maybe God's plans are bigger. Maybe God's plans are bigger. Maybe nothing is impossible for him. So for us, as we look at the story, I really want to focus on that Ananias responding to the call that God placed. That God placed a calling before Ananias. And in order for Ananias to walk down it, he had to set his what-ifs aside and trust that God was with him, that God had a plan, that God was working out. So what are the what-ifs? Again, what are the what-ifs in our lives? What are the what-ifs that stand in the way of us actually living into the calling that God has placed us on to be disciples, to be ambassadors, to be followers in whatever venue that God might be calling us into? What are those things that stand in our way? And how is it we can work past those, that we can trust God in the midst of those, so that we avoid that big what if of missing what it is that God is wanting to do in the world, of what God is wanting to do through us? Please pray with me.